We'll now turn to Psalm 150. Psalm 150. Reverend Atkinson will preach from that passage of the Word of God this morning. So let's read and hear the Word of God to us today. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise Him upon the loud cymbals. Praise Him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord.
Well, it's a joy and delight to be with you this morning. Thank you, Pastor, for the invitation and already a sense of brotherly love and affinity with you and with this congregation. I need to give a moment or two of introduction to myself and a moment or two of introduction perhaps to Christian Witness to Israel. Obviously, I'll talk a lot more at the Sunday School Hour on the details of what we do, and I want to get into the Word. But just a note about myself, as I have said to a couple already, my accent is a little further afield from Arkansas, although I live in Northwest Arkansas. I live in Rogers, Arkansas, just 5 minutes from the exploding and expanding Walmart world. A very, very pleasant place to live in Rogers, Arkansas. But I moved here about 7 years ago from Northern Ireland. I was a regular pastor for 18 years in Northern Ireland and in England. But 15 years ago, I began with Christian Witness to Israel as their Irish rep and traveled all over Ireland and indeed parts of the UK and beyond, representing the work of Christian Witness to Israel. And for the last 7 years, I've been here in the US doing the same, traveling. I have cut back my traveling, but roughly 40,000 miles a year by car. I heard some of you were traveling three-hour journeys last night. That's nothing. That's a hop and a skip to me. I have cut back my traveling to about 30,000 miles a year. So I'm still traveling a lot. Next month I will be, at the end of this month I will be in Texas, and in July I'm going to be, driving all the way to Naples, Florida. We have a new missionary work starting in Naples in Florida, in South Florida. And so I do a lot of driving, but it's a privilege to come and visit many of the Lord's people in various parts of the country. And so as this is a new visit for me, I'm delighted to be among you and delighted to make that acquaintance, and also to stir you to perhaps a new mission for you. Christian Witness to Israel is not a new mission. In a sense, we are 177 years old. We began out of the Scottish Presbyterians of the 1830s. Our first ever meeting was 1842, and the Scots Presbyterian Robert Murray McShane prayed the opening prayer at that first ever meeting in November 1842. He was sent by the Church of Scotland on a mission trip to the land in 1839, and he came back and he burdened the church with that desire for Israel's salvation. I need to make clear to you that Christian Witness to Israel, it's kind of self-explanatory, but there is a lot of confusion. It is a Christian witness to the people Israel. We're not focused in on a certain country. The gospel does not save a piece of dirt. The gospel saves people. Now we have a witness in the land of Israel, and we have a witness here, and we have a witness in the UK and in Europe and in Australia and New Zealand and various other parts of the world. Wherever Jewish people are, it is Christian witness to Israel. And that was what was set up in 1842, a witness to the Jewish people wherever they are. Interestingly, the Jewish people do live in the land of Israel, but almost as many live in the United States. 42% of the world's Jewish population live in the United States. 45% live in Israel. Between the two countries, almost 90% of the world's Jewish population. So our Christian witness to Israel is to the people Israel, wherever they are, in the land of Israel, and in the United States, and in the UK. The third country down the pecking order is France, where 500,000 Jewish people live, and fourth is England. 200,000 Jewish people in London. I'll tell a lot more about the details of our ministry and where we are and what we're doing in the next hour, but if I can simply wave a few more items at you. It was theology that drove missiology. I think this is an important point. Theology drove missiology. The Scots Presbyterians of the 1830s, and indeed our reformers of the 1600s and even previous, it was the scriptural understanding of what God's purposes are and were and what continued to be for this ancient people. It was that theology that drove missiology, and so the Scots Presbyterians brought into being an interdenominational mission that we are now known by as Christian Witness to Israel. Going back a little further, and I know this will resonate with the Dutch among us, Wilhelmus Abrakel. We have produced McShane, we produce Spurgeon, Horatius Bonner. These are English and Scottish Reformed worthies. But one of the greatest in Dutch Reformation history was Wilhelmus Abrakel. And we are very grateful for Dr. Beakey granting us permission to use the translation and put it into this abbreviated form, The Future Redemption of the Jewish People. So I commend this to you particularly. It's only hot off the press literally about a month ago. And so these are freebies. Please take them. Read what worthies of the past have said about the Jewish people. Because again, I stress, it's theology that drives missiology. And it's confused theology which will impact us with confused missiology, and we'll come to that perhaps a little later. In addition, just our magazines, the International Magazine and local CWI North America news as well in these two items. So please avail yourself of the materials that are there before you. I want to bring before us Psalm 150. I was, to give you a little introduction, a little background to where this sermon and where my thoughts came about, I was in conversation with a lady in our church in Fayetteville, Arkansas, a month or so ago, and she asked me if I had ever heard the song Broken Hallelujah. And I confess that I hadn't, but actually when I looked into it, I discovered that I had, and it was simply called Hallelujah. But within it, it has that phrase, Broken Hallelujah. And she made the point that, you know, a broken hallelujah is inconsistent. And I commented, yes, indeed it is, but that's exactly where many of our Jewish friends are. Their lives are broken. Their history is one of brokenness. But they must sing hallelujah. Yet it is done with resignation rather than exaltation. And it started me thinking that sometimes we also say or sing our hallelujahs with a certain resignation. I just missed the car going into the ditch. Oh, praise the Lord. I just got that medical news and it's not as bad as I thought it was. Oh, praise the Lord. And we say that more out of resignation than exaltation. And I looked into the song, Leonard Cohen, Hallelujah. And the song goes like this. Now, I've heard there was a secret chord that David played that pleased the Lord, but you don't really care for music, do you? It's Cohen talking to God, this Jewish atheist talking to God. It goes like this, the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall, the major lift, the baffled king composing Hallelujah, Hallelujah. There was a time you let me know what's really going on below, but now you never show it to me, do you? You say I took the name in vain. I didn't even know the name, but if I did, well, really, what's it to you? There's a blaze of light in every word. It doesn't matter what you heard, the holy or the broken. Hallelujah. The background to the song was 1984. Leonard Cohen was going through a tough time and it was a low point in his career. Columbia Records weren't going to release his song. Bob Dylan played it a few times and saw it as gold. And since then, many have taken Leonard Cohen's song and even Christianized it or adapted in various ways. But Cohen's own words display something that's deep down in his heart, and I think is deep down in many Jewish hearts today, as I have some experience of that. And I want to set that as the backdrop to our consideration of Psalm 150. Cohen said this, "Finally I understood it was not necessary to refer to the Bible anymore, and I rewrote this song. This is the secular Hallelujah." And he goes on to say that the world is full of conflicts and full of things that cannot be reconciled, but there are moments when we can transcend the dualistic system and reconcile and embrace the whole mess. And that's what I mean by Hallelujah. In that you see his theology and his philosophy. That there's a dualistic system. That the devil wins and God wins some battles. In actual fact, that is pretty standard rabbinic Judaism. The rabbinic Jewish understanding of sin is that we have a little devil on our shoulder and a little angel on our shoulder. We have a Yetzer Hara and a Yetzer HaTov. We have an evil inclination, we have a good inclination. And we need to listen, as like the cartoons, we need to listen to the little angel more than the little devil. That's dualism. And that's Cohen's mind. And so he's seeing there's a mess out there. And so we just embrace the mess and just say Hallelujah. That's a resigned Hallelujah. That's a broken Hallelujah. Now the song in itself is genius, and obviously Bob Dylan saw it as genius, but it also exhibits so much of Jewish life that is lived, and if you have any musical understanding, you will know the difference between the minor key and the major key. That minor key of doleful, sad, mournful existence, and the major key of joy and resolution. Many Jewish songs are in the minor key. And yet, isn't it interesting? They sing them in the minor key, but as a dance. It's a broken Hallelujah. So Cohen said that the minor fall, the major lift. What brings the major lift? What is it that brings a blessed Hallelujah? None other than the gospel of the Jewish Messiah. That divine redemptive story from Genesis to Revelation and into the baffled mess of Jewish life. We bring Christian witness to Israel. If you permit me just to indulge a little bit more by way of introduction, I wrote a few verses in comparison. The minor fall, the major lift, modulation, music's gift, melodious resolution greatly moves you. In other words, Jewish people love music. But Adam's fall and Christ's success, as God himself embraced the mess, the gospel, you say this does nothing to you. There was a time I let you know what's really going on below. The law and prophets wrote and gave it to you. The writings too, they spoke the word, and word came fleshed, the Son of God, and Jewish crowds would sing their hallelujahs. So what today? To live, to die, a piece of dirt, a piece of sky, and baffled rabbis leave the mystery to you. But now the sacred mystery's clear. A death for sin, the Savior's here. The broken, now the blessed, sing hallelujah. And so the song continues on in chorus with the ancient throng, the endless praises still ascending to Yah. For everything that has a breath, responding to the death of death, forever sing eternal hallelujahs to Yeshua. Hallelujah. So what I'm saying by way of introduction is that Psalm 150, or our praise the Lord, must not be a resigned praise the Lord, but an imperative, a driven, an exultant must praise the Lord. And yet we find even within the psalm it comes with reason. And when by the Spirit of the Lord our lives are awakened to that reason, then we live out our lives even with the broken mess of the fall and fallen humanity, we live out our lives in blessed hallelujah. So I want to split the psalm up into three, and I believe, as is your custom, we will take a break after point two. You may need to remind me if I keep going in full flow and forget. But we will break and we will sing a psalm in the middle. So, 3 points. I want us to look at the place of unadulterated worship, which is the sanctuary, verses 1 and 2. I want to look at the... verses 1. Secondly, I want to look at the reason for the imperative of worship, and that is the godness of God, verse 2. And then I want us to look at the manner, even the measure, of exuberant worship, a sanctified symphony. So we're looking at the place, the sanctuary. We're looking at the reason, God, in all his godness. And then thirdly, the manner, a symphony. First of all, the place of unadulterated worship. Verse 1, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary. It is that place where God, as God, is to be worshipped. Reminds me of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw himself as undone, and he received the cleansing. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. He is there with the seraphim. They're covering their faces. It is man meeting with God, but God in his grace meeting us by covering our sin. It's a place of Daniel 7, where the Ancient of Days is seated on a throne of fire with 10,000 times 10,000 around him, and judgment books are opened. That is the place where the fallen man meets God. But only by grace can we enter. Blood sacrifices in the Old Covenant. Christ's death, the death of death in the New Covenant. It's also the place of Revelation 4. Again, these are passages you can look at for your homework. But I love Revelation 4, where there's a teasing open door in heaven. John is gifted and graced a sight of a door open in heaven. What happens when you see an open door? You got to look through it. And this teasing open door permits John to look in, and he sees a throne, and he sees the living creatures, and he sees the elders, and he sees the myriad of angels, and he sees every creature that has breath. It's the sanctuary of God. We are graced to come into the sanctuary of God. The Holy of Holies is open to us through the blood shed of Christ. Hebrews 9, Christ entered on our behalf the sanctuary, the tabernacle not made by human hands, the real sanctuary. He entered. And again, I struggle with that phrase in the scriptures that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself unblemished to God. What took place? How can this mind understand that transaction of the three persons? But we can in grace enter. We have boldness to enter. So we come into this sanctuary, the place to sing our hallelujahs, not resignedly, but exultantly, because of Christ, because of the gospel. Yours will not be a broken hallelujah, a baffled hallelujah, but a blessed hallelujah when you come with Christ to meet with the triune God. This is the imperative of worship, is it not? And also an imperative to tell of this God. I think it was, I've forgotten, John Piper. His quote, missions exist because worship doesn't. I like that. Our Jewish friends do not know this God. Theirs is a baffled hallelujah. Theirs is a broken hallelujah. We want it to be a blessed hallelujah. Lost people around us here in Arkansas don't know this blessing. Missions exist. Local church missions exist. Jewish missions exist. Because God is not worshipped as He ought to be worshipped. And we want to bring people into this sanctuary, this grace-laden sanctuary. And we want them to see the open door in heaven. We want them to see the myriads and myriads. We want people to look at the stars. We want people to look at the cosmos. We want to see the vastness of this created universe. We want people to look at their hands and see the complexity of human life. Look at the macro, look at the micro. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Creation is screaming at us. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Will you come into the sanctuary? Will you come by Christ into this grace-laden sanctuary by faith in Messiah's blood? Adam's fall and Christ's success, as God Himself embraced the mess, the gospel. You say this does nothing to you? The sanctuary is the place of unadulterated worship. It is the place of our imperative. It's where we must come, and we come Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And we are privileged so to come. How many people have not this privilege that you have in coming here and hearing this gospel in all its beauty expounded to the thrill of your hearts? The world doesn't have this. They live their broken and baffled lives. But we may have that blessedness in hearing this gospel. Praise God in His sanctuary. But I hear you ask, what if I don't feel like it?
one of congregations that I go to, one of the members of that congregation, and I'll be going there very soon. Lost a teenage daughter in a car accident, a teenage girl in a car accident. Life is baffling. And the providences of God are sometimes baffling. But the Spirit still perfects our sighs and our groans. But there may be times when you say, I don't see this, Stephen. I don't see, I can only cry, I can only lament in this baffling circumstance. Well, take heart, because the psalmist was in many baffling circumstances. But Spurgeon is right to comment. He says, the book of Psalms instructs us in the use of wings as well as words. It sets us both mounting and singing. Psalm 73 is a classic psalm for us to go to when we don't understand, because there the psalmist did not understand what was going on. And he says in verse 16 of Psalm 73, when I thought to understand this, the prosperity of the wicked in this situation, when I thought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. In other words, we do live in a baffling life. We do live in a broken world. But we bring this into the sanctuary of all of redemptive history. And we see the gospel story. And though we only see in part, and through a glass darkly, yet we see. We're graced to come into the throne room of heaven. We're graced to see something of the command and control center of the universe as the Lord opens up his sanctuary to our view. The place of unadulterated worship. Secondly, I want us to look at the reason and thank the Lord that with our weakness he gives us reason. Verse 1 is enough, but he gives us verse 2. He gives us reason. The reason for the imperative of worship. So we enter through that door. John, the aged apostle, is graced to go through that door in Revelation 4. And the panorama of the throne, it all opens up now to the whole command and control center of the cosmos. And he has a sense of the whole history of redemption. This is what the psalmist is saying here. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. You know, the more and more we come to see through that door, we come to see just the whole plan of God in the history of mankind and the story of redemption. That's when we are able to praise him for the deeds and the divinity. Can we not be driven then to this holy hallelujah? Deeds and divinity. Two little subpoints under this heading of the reason for the imperative of worship. The deeds of God. I come from Northern Ireland. We don't have the holiday you have of Thanksgiving. I can't remember, brother, if it's in Holland, if you have some similar. We would have harvest Thanksgiving services in churches where the churchway would be adorned with a lot of the fruit of the land. And there would be a thankfulness for the gathering in of harvest. But I wasn't normally brought up with the what you have in November of your Thanksgiving time. But I find it a real joy. And maybe I need to have Thanksgiving
We celebrate our Christmas time as a family, but we don't often celebrate the Thanksgiving as a family. But I love it when I go to other families and celebrate Thanksgiving. One of the things that you often do, I'm not sure if it happens in your home, but one of the things that is often done is around the dinner table, there is, okay, what have you to be thankful for this year? What have you to be thankful for this year? And I think that is a really good thing, to reflect upon the deeds of the Lord in our lives. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. It's often said that the saddest thing for an atheist is having no one to thank. Leonard Cohen, his secular hallelujah is an empty, flat praise, nothing. And one of the aspects of our evangelism, and brother, you mentioned it already this morning, is that the Jewish people are still here. Despite Haman, or Herod, or Hitler. I don't know why they all begin with H, but that anyway. Despite Haman, or Hitler, they're still here. The deeds of the Lord in preserving an ancient people. And we seek to remind our Jewish friends, the Aztecs are not here. Some of these other major civilizations, so-called, of world history, they're not here. But the Jewish people are still here. We remind them of the deeds of the Lord. They remind themselves of the deeds of the Lord at Passover, at Purim. They remind of the deeds of the Lord, but they not only remember Passover, they also remember Auschwitz. And for many of our Jewish friends today, and we need to take note of this, many of our Jewish friends today, God died in the fires of Auschwitz. Now, of course, God can't die in the 20th century, but for them, they will remember the non-deeds of the Lord, rather than the deeds of the Lord. But the solution to that baffling prosperity of the wicked of Hitler, wickedness of Hitler, is Psalm 73. The solution is back to the sanctuary. It's not to run from God, it's to run to God. In your baffling situations, in our Jewish friends' baffling situations, it's to run to God. I will remember the deeds of the Lord, says the psalmist. The Jewish people must remember the deeds of the Lord. My brother, missionary colleague, was taking a newfound Jewish friend. My colleague in Pittsburgh, I'll talk about him later. He is a Jewish believer of over 40 years. And he met a new unbelieving Jewish friend, an Orthodox Jewish guy. He had many conversations, and they decided to go to Purim together. They were visiting in South Florida, visiting their relatives, and they decided to go to the synagogue they'd never been before at Purim, just past. And in that Purim service, there was a rabbi, a priest, a Unitarian, and an imam. And they all linked arms together and sang John Lennon's Imagine. This is happening in synagogues, my friends. At the end of the service, they again had their holy huddle and sang We Shall Overcome. That is not what they should be celebrating at Purim. They should be reflecting upon the deeds of the Lord, not linking arms with Islam or a Unitarian or nothing. We want to remind our Jewish friends what they have forgotten. Indeed, we need to remind ourselves of the deeds of the Lord. The apostle wrote to his Jewish friends, "To you belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and yes, the Messiah who is God over all.
He reminded them of the deeds of the Lord. Salvation is of the Jews. God is not a divine clockmaker that just winds up the earth and lets it go. We need to remind ourselves that our every breath is a gift of God. Every hair on our head is numbered, even the decreasing number is numbered. History is His story. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. My dear friends, let us come together on the Lord's Day, enter by grace into the sanctuary and praise Him for His mighty deeds. And the mightiest deed of all was when the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." The transaction was done. Death could not hold Him. Death cannot hold you. Just yesterday I remembered with sadness that my mother had passed away 10 years ago. But I can look into a grave. Like Mary and Martha of old, like Jesus of old, weep. But He said to His dear friends, "I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this?" I can put a loved one in a grave and I can say, "Death, you're the last enemy, but where is your sting?" Praise Him for His mighty deeds and the mightiest deed of all on Calvary. All aspects of His careful providence, all aspects of His grace and graciousness, all aspects of His perfect governance and governance, all aspects of His let there be and let it become redemption. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And the eye hasn't seen, the ear hasn't heard what God has in store for those that love Him. Praise Him for His deeds to come. And don't just praise the deeds or praise Him for the deeds. You know, when kids get their Christmas presents, last year, last Christmas, we had all our family and grandkids at home. We had 17 in our 4-bedroom house and we managed it. It was chaos for about a week. And we had all the family. It was the first time in I don't know how many years, but we had a full house of kids and grandkids. Even my son from Spain and his wife surprised us and arrived at our door. So Christmas was pretty chaotic, and the present giving was pretty chaotic. And I don't know what it's like in your house. Maybe we need to be a little bit more organized, but whenever the kids are starting to open the presents, it's just paper everywhere. And I'm looking at it. I got you that one. and your aunt got you that one. But they don't even know. They don't even care. They're just tearing it off and looking at all the gifts. It's childish to be more infatuated with the gifts than the giver, isn't it? We are to praise Him for His gifts. But we're to praise Him for who He is, according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him for His deeds, but even more, my friends, praise Him for His divinity. Many of the great writers of church history wrote on the attributes of God, or the doctrine of God, or the character of God. Why did they do that? Because they were praising Him for His excellent greatness. Spurgeon said, "There is nothing little about God, and there is nothing great apart from Him." The holy hallelujah comes from us entering by grace into the sanctuary, from going through that open door in heaven, getting a sight of what it is all about and what He is all about. because he is awesome. I'm sorry, my American friends, that cup of coffee that you had this morning was not awesome. You know, people say, oh, that was awesome. That meal, oh, that was... No, it wasn't. He is awesome. And church, we need to be weaned away from our self-obsession and selfish interest in the gifts and spend time with the giver. And the Lord's Prayer begins with, Our Father, well, that's a wonderful thing. Hallowed, your kingdom, your will. And then we get on to some of our things. We need forgiveness. And we need our daily bread. He knows all of that. But when I come to prayer meetings, and I visit a lot of different churches, and in some prayer meetings, as has been said, sometimes it's an organ recital. Sometimes it's all about me. Let's praise him for his deeds, and let's praise him for a divinity. And we may give that blessed hallelujah to Psalm 150 and to the third point. We've seen already the place of unadulterated worship is the sanctuary. We've seen the reason for the imperative of worship. It is the deeds of God and the divinity of God. And then thirdly and finally and briefly, the manner and the measure of exuberant worship, verses 3-6. Praise him with trumpet sound, praise him with lute and harp, praise him with tambourine and dance, praise him with strings and pipe, praise him with sounding cymbals, praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Now, I don't want to go down any rabbit trails here and make comment on the different types of instruments or even the use of instruments. I want to simply say very briefly two things. It is symphonic and it is sanctified. There is something special about the togetherness of worship, and there is something absolutely necessary about the to Godness of worship. Something about the togetherness. I don't know if you've been at any sports event where there is a certain song that a certain team sings. You and I come from that area where you play football with your feet. So I haven't really quite got used to American football, and I will watch. I will be bilingual. I will watch some soccer, even though I cringe even to say that term because I want to simply call it football. But you see the crowds singing. Liverpool, for example, you'll never walk alone. Or Ireland's rugby supporters singing Ireland's call. Or, as my daughter went to Texas A&M University, I learned some of the Aggie yells, and I did midnight yell practice at Kyle Field in the center of Texas. There is a togetherness of the supporters for their team. Here we have brass, strings, woodwind, percussion. We have a symphony orchestra. I'm simply saying, because of these things, let the Christian church symphonically, synphonis, together with sound, sing its praise to God. And I know, and you're going to address perhaps some of these things in the afternoon hour, we have differences within the wider church. And I trust we hold dearly to our convictions. But we also humbly recognize the church is bigger than us. And we sing together. May the gospel excellencies be made known. May the godness of God may be made known. May there be blessed hallelujahs. The trumpet was loud and a summons. The strings were melodious and sensitive. The percussion was stimulating and exciting. Our gospel breathings should summon people. Should summon people sensitively, but also with an exuberance. If it's real, we should be passionate about this gospel to tell other people. Our world is lost, lonely, crying out for answers. Secularism, agnostic Judaism, rabbinic Judaism is baffled. It's often said that most Jewish people don't believe in God until something goes wrong, and then they'll blame God. That's not Jewish people that do that. Everybody does that. Leonard Cohen's song is sad but true. A measure of honesty, at least. He said it was a secular hallelujah. The final verse is this. Cohen writes, "I did my best. It wasn't much. I couldn't feel. I tried to touch. I've told the truth. I didn't come to fool you. And even though it all went wrong, I'll stand before the Lord of Song with nothing on my tongue but hallelujah." And he identifies that as a secular hallelujah. But I'm sorry, Leonard Cohen, best is not enough. A secular hallelujah is not enough. It is empty praise to nothing. You have no one to thank. The hallelujah must be to Yeshua, because only He is worthy of it. Yehoshua, the Lord saves. My version of the song. And so the song continues on in chorus with the ancient throng. The endless praises still ascending to you. For everything that has a breath, responding to the death of death, forever sing eternal hallelujahs to Yeshua. Hallelujah. Verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Revelation 4, that open door, that scene of Revelation 4 continues on into Revelation 5. And in Revelation 5, you see the Lamb receiving the scroll from God, because He is worthy to open the scroll, to open up the panorama of God's providences of all human history. And what happens is the whole cosmos sings hallelujah to Jesus. May you, may I, be found worthy by grace of joining that symphonic chorus.